All right, well, amen. Welcome everybody to another Sunday night with Zion's Trumpet, yours truly. How's everybody's doing out there in Pow Talk Land? Good, good, blessed. Praise the Lord. Anybody have anything you'd like to share before we start? Nobody has anything so far? Okay, Stanfest says good. She says, my sister Debbie. Oh, I'm very sorry to hear that. We'll have to pray for you. That you be strong through it all. Okay? I'll just go sing one song for you guys tonight. I only have one. You interested in hearing that one? You don't feel like singing anything when you have somebody dies. You feels like singing anything. But we'll try it anyway. Good. Okay. Good for you, Sandfast. Good for you. This has to do with the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles. 7 days, wave your branches is called. See if I can sing this right, my voice is pretty bad. 7 days, wave your branches. 7 days, praise and dances. 7 days to rejoice with joy. Let me walk and dance into this feast. I am not worthy, but I've been set free, my sins before me. I live at Calvary. Oh, Holy Spirit, fill and lead me. Let me walk and dance into this feast. I'm set free, and today I proclaim it. I'm set free by the Day of Atonement. I'm set free to give glory to thee. Let me walk and dance into this feast. I am not worthy, but I be Calvary. O Holy Spirit, fill and lead me. Let me walk and dance into this feast. 7 days, wave your branches. 7 days, praise and dances. 7 days to rejoice with joy. Let me walk and dance to this feast. I am not worthy, but I've been set free. My sins before me. I live at Calvary. Oh, Holy Spirit, fill and lead me. Let me walk and dance to this feast. I'm set free, and today I proclaim it. I'm set free by the Day of Atonement. I'm set free to give glory to thee. Let me walk and dance to this feast. I am not worthy, but I've been set free. My sins before me. I live at Calvary. Oh, Holy Spirit, fill and lead me. Let me walk and dance into these. Wave your branches. 7 days, praise and dances. 7 days to rejoice with joy. Let me walk and dance to this feast. I am not worthy, but I've been set free. My sins before me. I live at Calvary. Oh, Holy Spirit, fill and lead me. Let me walk and dance to this feast. Amen. Well, that's a little song about the Feast of Booths. Anybody have anything like to share before we get started? No takers yet? Okay. Well, I guess for tonight we'll finish up the Tabernacles section here and look at the Feast of Booths. Because most of the things, or all the things basically, in this last part of the feast, because of what they represent, like the completion of the harvest, spiritual unity, a time of great rejoicing, you know, and joy, I believe this part of Tabernacles will not be fulfilled spiritually until the actual return of the Lord. However, since the first two parts of Tabernacles are fulfilled in this age,
we can say with all confidence that we are walking in the Feast of Tabernacles right now, because we're walking in the first two parts of that feast, right? So we'll go to Scripture here and read about what the commandments were concerning this Feast of Booths. It's in, I'm going to do a couple different sections here. Leviticus 23, 33 through 36 will be the first one. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day there will be a holy convocation unto you. Ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, is a solemn assembly. And ye shall do no servile work therein. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. Ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Ye shall keep the feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And Deuteronomy 16, 13 through 15 says, "After thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine, and thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughters, and thy maidservant and thy maidservant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days thou shalt keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee and all thine increase, and all thy works of thy hands, therefore thou shalt surely rejoice." Okay, so last week we talked about the Day of Atonement. Where is that verse? The last one I was in was Deuteronomy 16, 13 through 15. So last week we talked about the Day of Atonement and how it was a very sobering time in Israel. And the first 10 days of that month, the seventh month of the year here, were days of introspection. And especially on the 10th day, the Day of Atonement, there was repentance, there was fasting. There was a humbling of the people's selves on that day as they waited in anticipation to see if the sins from the last year would be forgiven by God. And then, after all that, the 15th day of that seventh month finally arrives, and now the mood is, you know, just the opposite as it was the first 10 days of that month. Now it's time to rejoice with thanksgiving before the Lord for all the good things he has done for the people. So for 7 days, they built these little booths. The command to dwell in booths made of branches of certain trees, and to spend those 7 days rejoicing before the Lord for all his goodness. They would rejoice as they remembered their past history, how God had provided for them supernaturally in the wilderness after coming out of Egypt. And they're also to rejoice as they remembered their recent history, how he had just blessed them and all their increase and all the works of their hands during the previous year, and how he forgave their sins from the previous year. That's also a recent thing they can be thankful for. So they're in these booths, in the presence of the Lord, thanking him for all his goodness, for the spiritual blessings, for the natural blessings, for the recent history, for the past history. And the main idea behind the Feast of Booths, this third part of the Tabernacles, is that of rest. Of rest, okay? At this time of the year, the people entered a rest from all the natural and the spiritual burdens they'd been carrying that whole year. There was rest from the burden of the sins they had been committing that whole year, which had just been forgiven on the Day of Atonement. There was rest from the hard physical labor that was required to plant the crops and harvest the crops, you know, that would sustain the nation until the next planting season. These 7 days is a time of completion and rest. It was a time to relax and enjoy the fruits of their labor. It was also a time to reflect on the goodness of God, like I said. And, you know, of course, it's not too hard to see the spiritual application of that to, you know, the lives of God's New Testament Israel when the Lord returns. You know, when he returns, it's going to be a time of spiritual rest for those of us who have paid the price that he is requiring of us right now. And you know, all the burdens we've been carrying up to that time, they're going to come to an end. You know, like the burden of sin, which not only includes the guilt of sin and the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin and the presence of sin. You know, anybody that has any kind of a sensitivity to God's Spirit, it just grieves you when the presence of sin is still around. Or you know you're still under the power of sin in some way. even if you're not actually going around sinning, just knowing that there's a sin nature still in you. And anytime you're not on the cross, any moment you're not watching, you know, that thing flares up, and it's just a burden to constantly watch against that thing and fight against that thing, you know. That burden will be gone, it'll be lifted. The intense spiritual labor that's so necessary to produce the fruit of the Spirit in a person's life, that burden will come to an end, because the harvest will be complete. The harvest will be complete, okay? The spiritual harvest of our lives will have been completed. The burden of the physical body, with all the body's limitations, all that's going to be lifted as we receive our new immortal bodies. The burden of loneliness, we're alone, nobody understands us and everything. That's going to be lifted as we're united with Jesus and all the rest of the saints who have walked this way, who have been striving against sin, who have been doing what the Lord says, will be united with them in resurrection life. That burden of loneliness will be gone. The burden of being misunderstood by everybody around you. Everybody thinks you're nuts. That burden is going to be lifted, because in that day we're all going to be vindicated before the eyes of all creation. It's going to be a day where all our burdens that we now carry are lifted. And we're going to be rejoicing because those burdens are lifted. You know, there's going to be 7 days of rejoicing and thanksgiving. I believe that 7 days is, you know, represents the whole kingdom age. 7 days of rejoicing, 7 days of thanksgiving, as we can look back and reflect and remember all the ways that God supernaturally protected us, that He provided for us, that He guided us day out, day in, week in and week out, you know, to bring forth the life in us that we'll be enjoying at that time. So when you think about booze, you got to think about all those burdens we're carrying now being lifted. You know, can you imagine what it's going to be like to have all these burdens we're now carrying removed? Can you imagine what it would be like to gain the prize, to have it in your hands, you know, we've been striving for all these years? You know, can you imagine what it's going to be like to look back on all the horrible things that we went through our whole life from a place of total victory, from a place of complete victory? That's what booze represents. There'll be a unity with the Lord. There'll be a unity with each other. There won't be any sin. There won't be any of this iniquity. There won't be anything hindering the full spiritual union with the Lord and with the brethren who have come this way and walked this way. It's going to be wonderful. And just as in the natural, the Feast of Booths was the greatest and most joyous feast of Israel's year, so it's going to be with us. The spiritual fulfillment of this feast, and I believe it's going to be the most joyous of all the experiences we've had so far up to that point. Now, I believe there's going to be more experiences out in eternity, but up to that point, I think this is going to be the most awesome thing. Now, of course, if you're the average Christian, you've been taught that everything that has to do with the Feast of Booths, I mean, people don't talk about the Feast of Booths, but everything we're talking about now, getting a resurrected body and having the burdens lifted, going to perfection, having unity with each other, that being in union with the Lord, all these things that booze represents, of course, all Christians have been taught that they're going to automatically get that, you know, based on their profession of faith. All Christians are going to get, you know, what booze represents. The doctrine is taught both implicitly and explicitly in all the churches, is that we're going to get everything booze represents because of what Jesus did, not because of anything we do or fail to do. Okay? It's all about Jesus. We have no responsibility in this, you know. So as a result, the average Christian can't understand, they can't begin to understand why people like us, why people like me and those who are doing what I'm doing, why we strive so hard to overcome sin, you know, especially when they've been told that as long as we're alive in the flesh, we can't ever completely overcome sin. We might just forget it, you know, just resolve the fact that you're going to sin. You know, they can't understand why we live such separated lives, separate from the world, separate from family members, separate from other church members. They can't understand why we live such separated lives, why we talk about remaining free from evil spirits, or why we do all the crazy things that we do. You see, because all they know that is in the end, we're all going to get the inheritance spoken of in the Bible, and so what's the point of all this struggle? What's the point of all this strange behavior in their mind? So I've got to give you just a few things to consider in answer to that question with regards to the Feast of Booths here. One answer to that kind of thinking has to do with the concept of harvest. Okay, the time of Booths, the Feast of Booths, that's the last harvest. It's the last harvest, which was the fruits and the nuts. You had the barley harvest at the beginning around Passover. You had the wheat harvest around Pentecost. And you had the fruits and nuts and cotton and other things at the end here. So this is a time of harvest. Booths is a time of harvest. Not just harvest, but the last harvest. Okay. In fact, one of the reasons was to rejoice because all the harvest of the nation had been brought in. You know, remember what he just said there. He says, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase, that's the increase of crops, and all the works of thine hands, that's the agricultural work of their hands, therefore thou shalt truly rejoice. So the concept of harvest is very central to booze. Israel was to rejoice 7 days because the Lord blessed their harvest. Now, I want to read you a passage from James 5:7 because the harvest is greatly misunderstood by everybody almost in the church. James 5:7 says this, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain." Now, today's view of the harvest does not come from the scripture, I don't believe. It comes from the church's long obsession with evangelism. Whenever Christians read anything about harvest in the Bible, including James there, what James just said, they automatically think that the precious fruit that's being referred to there, the precious fruit God's waiting for, are masses of sinners getting saved in some last days revival. But the fruit of this passage has nothing to do with a fictional end time revival. It's a reference to the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of holiness that God's waiting for to see established in his people. And the fact is, the idea of harvest, according to the scripture, has much more to do with God's children than it does the devil's children. For instance, another couple of scriptures I want to share with you is, first one was in John chapter 15, 1 through 4, about Jesus is the vine. Okay, you all know this, but let me read it. John 15, 1 through 4. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me." In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus says this, verses 11 through 12. No, this is John, I'm sorry. John's talking about the Lord coming. He says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner." Okay, and gather his wheat into the garner. "But he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire." You see, the Father's looking for the image of the Son in his people. He's looking for a harvest of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus said, "The Father is the husbandman. It's the Father who decides which branches have had long enough to bear fruit and must now be cut off, and which branches should be given more time to bear fruit. It's the Father who decides which branches have had their chance to abide in the vine, to abide in Jesus, but have refused to do so and must now be removed from the Son, and which branches need to be given more time to learn how to abide in him." The Father isn't watching sinners and expecting fruit from sinners. He's watching believers, and he's expecting fruit from believers. And regarding the believer or the branch who produces no fruit, it's stated very clearly that the Father will come and cut that person out of his Son forever. And when John the Baptist was announcing the coming of Israel's Messiah, he said that when he comes, he's going to gather his wheat into the garner. It's all about fruit. Jesus wants to gather his fruit, his wheat, into the garner. And the Father wants to gather his fruit from those who are in Christ. Everything's about harvesting the fruit from God's people. In Mark 4, Jesus gave a little parable about the seed. Sowing the seed, it says this, Mark 4, 3 through 8. It says, "Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. And the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth, and because it had no roots, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit, that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. So harvest time is not about a great last days revival. Harvest time is when the truth is revealed. Harvest time is when we find out how much fruit the seed that was, and for some that seed will, produce 30-fold fruit. For others, it's going to produce 60-fold fruit. For a few, it will produce 100-fold fruit. And for still others, it's going to produce no fruit at all because of the various negative conditions of the soil there. And so what does 30, 60, or 100-fold increase symbolize? Well, later, when Jesus explained that parable, he says the seed is the word. Okay, the word of God is sown into the hearts of men in order to produce the character of God in them, in their personalities. The character of God is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the image of Christ. So the seed is going to produce varying degrees of Christ-likeness in a person's life, right? We can manifest different percentages of the nature of God in our life. And this concept is reflected by Paul when he says things like he desires to see believers, quote, filled with all the fullness of God in Ephesians 3:19. Or in other places, he wants to grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. Both of these things are talking about 100-fold fruit, fullness, fullness of God, fullness of Christ. So we don't automatically produce 100-fold fruit just because we've been born again, just because we've been forgiven and justified by the blood of Jesus. There are requirements for spiritual growth, the spiritual growth of fruit, just as there are requirements for the natural growth of fruit. And the more fully we meet those requirements, the more fruit we will bear. And one of those requirements, as stated by Jesus himself, is that in order to bear fruit is that we abide in him. We abide in the vine. So the amount of fruit we end up producing will be in direct proportion to how well we fulfill that particular requirement, how well we abide in Christ. And the fact is, we can stop producing fruit at any time in our lives because of our own choices. And when Jesus explained his parable, he goes on to say this in Mark 14 through 19, says, they asked him to explain, he says, "The sower soweth the word," that's the word of God. "And those by the wayside, where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time, and afterward when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among the thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful." So the other three types of ground there Jesus spoke of, they didn't produce any lasting fruit. The first type of ground, the seed fell on that type of person, that seed was actually destroyed by Satan. It didn't even have a chance to stay in the person's heart long enough to even sprout. The second type of ground was stony ground. And, you know, he says to these people, they received the word with gladness. They received the word with gladness, all right, when they hear it. In other words, they believe the gospel. They believe in Jesus. Yet some things are full of stones, and they're still unrepentant to a large degree. And so the result is, before the seed has a chance to produce any fruit, they're offended because of persecution and tribulation, which comes with all Christianity, you know, comes with Christians, it's part of the walk, and they fall away. Third kind of ground there he talks about is thorny ground. He said, these people, quote, "when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring forth no fruit to perfection." Okay, they bring no fruit to perfection. In other words, the fruit did begin to grow. They did have some fruit for a while, but that fruit was destroyed. It didn't come to perfection. It didn't grow to maturity. It started to grow, but it was choked. It was killed by the thorns. And, of course, the thorns are the cares, the riches, the pleasures of this life. So stony ground people and thorny ground people, I believe, are real believers. They're not pseudo-believers, wannabe believers, cultural Christians, or anything like that. They're real believers. These are people that have heard the gospel message, and they received the gospel message. And this is especially true when it comes to the last one, thorny ground, because they started to produce fruit. But the fruit was killed by the cares of this world, by the riches and all those things. Unsaved people will never, ever even begin to produce fruit. They can't. You know, the only person that can even begin to produce fruit is a real Christian. Somebody who's been given the Spirit of God. Somebody who's been connected to the vine in truth. And the life of Jesus comes into them a little bit, and they can start producing fruit. Unsaved people, whether religious or whatever, they can't produce fruit. They can acquire morality. They can become very religious and live according to religious principles. They can join a church. They can do all kinds of religious works. But they'll never be able to begin to even produce fruit. Only a person who has received the seed of Christ can begin to produce fruit. Only a genuine believer can fall away from the faith. And that's what the third kind of ground, especially the thorny ground, is. That's the type of person it represents. So at the time of harvest, when we enter the spiritual fulfillment of booths, not every Christian is going to have the same amount of fruit to present before the Lord at Jerusalem, you see. And the amount of fruit we bear is going to determine the kinds of rewards we receive. And of course, some believers, they won't have any fruit at all to present before the Lord. And so for them, the Feast of Booths is going to be a very unpleasant time indeed. It's not going to be a very pleasant time at all for them. Okay? So one of the answers to this thing about, well, we're all going to get the same kind of rewards, or what's the difference? Why are you driving so hard for this Feast of Tabernacles stuff? What is all this about? You know, this has to do with fruit, producing fruit, which has to do with tabernacles, is the idea of God dwelling with his people. One of the purposes of the celebration of booths, of course, was to remind the Israelites of how God protected them and sustained them when they came out of Egypt and they wandered through the desert for 40 years. It was to remind them, you know, of the true nature of their calling, pilgrims on this earth. And God wanted them to remain that way, strangers and pilgrims, even after they entered the promised land and were given their inheritance. And like them, we're in a kind of wilderness experience too. We've been delivered from Egypt. We've been saved out of the world through the blood. We haven't taken full possession of our promised land yet, which is perfection. Perfection. So when we enter the spiritual fulfillment of Feast of Booze, if we're one of those that makes it, you know, it reaches his goal, we're going to look back on our wilderness journey, and we're going to remember how God protected us and provided for us, and, you know, and led us through our own personal will. Okay. I want to digress here for a second, because unfortunately there has been some confusion with regards to the spiritual meaning of booze, because some of those individuals who received insight about the meaning of these feasts, they didn't recognize that booze was not for this age. And because they didn't recognize that, they tried to see a spiritual fulfillment of booze at the end of the church age. And whenever you move booze back in this age, you immediately run into problems and you create doctrinal errors. And one of the problems I've come across in these kind of teachings, it has to do with the, okay, as I just said, the promised land, I believe, is the total sanctification, the perfection of the whole person, spirit, soul, and body. Of course, the church system has always taught that Israel entering the promised land represents, it's always been said that crossing over Jordan represents physical death. There's even Christian hymns and black spirituals that talk about crossing over Jordan, you know, and they mean dying, going to heaven. Regarding what it really means to cross over Jordan, apply this understanding of the body, soul, and spirit to what God was showing them. The result was, once they saw crossing over Jordan represented going on perfection, and that it was possible to cross over Jordan now, in this life, they started preaching the possibility of reaching immortality before the literal, physical return of the Lord. That's where you get some of the teachings like the sons of God. The manifestation of sons of God was one stream that went off in that kind of error. They didn't differentiate between the spirit, the soul, and the body. When God said, hey, Jordan represents perfection, and you're going to perfection today, they thought that meant the body too. And if we just are holy enough and get delivered enough and get sanctified enough, the body will go into immortality before Jesus returns. There was different strains. The manifestation of sons of God was just one of them. There's other people I know of that got off on that. And they're trying to reach out for immortality of the body before the Lord returned. Okay, what all these people failed to realize was the scripture is very clear in this regard. It's not God's will, and it's not God's plan that we reach physical immortality, that we cross Jordan physically before Jesus returns. That's not his plan. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he says this in 4:15, Paul. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. We shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Hebrews 11, 39 and 40 says this. And all these, speaking of the heroes of the faith, you go through the chapter 11 of the heroes of faith, you go all through those heroes' names. And he says, and all these people, all these heroes of the faith, having obtained a good testimony through their faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. That they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now Paul said, we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord, we're not going to precede those who have died. And the writer of Hebrews says, the saints who have died will not be made perfect apart from or without us. Both these passages are talking about the resurrection of the body. This is the promise the writer of Hebrews is referring to there. He says they didn't receive the promise. They haven't been made perfect. And they haven't been made perfect in the body. Okay, they haven't been resurrected. None of the saints have received that reward yet. It's God's will that we all receive this promise together, the resurrection, when Jesus returns. That's why Paul says we, in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the resurrection. He says we, that is our bodies, we shall be changed from mortal to immortality in the twinkling of an eye at the sound of the last trumpet. Okay, there is none of this gradual going on to immortality. There is none of this stuff where if your soul gets perfected enough, it's going to start affecting your body and you're not going to die. That's all garbage. That's not part of God's plan. The body is expendable in the economy of God in order to perfect us. And many times God has to use the body to perfect people. He has to use sickness. He has to use things with the body to perfect people, because the only thing that will humble them, it's the only thing that will break their pride, it's the only thing that will make them lean on him and get out of their independence and all that kind of stuff. The body is expendable in God's economy because we're all going to get a new body. The soul is not expendable and the spirit is not expendable. So God's waiting for one. At one point, we're all going to get our new bodies together at the last trump. So this idea of going over Jordan physically was a lie. It was a deception that the devil got in there to discredit the whole thing. If you're one who's ever ran up against the manifestation of Sons of God doctrine or some other doctrine where people are preaching going on immortality before Jesus returns, you know, you realize that's not true. It's a lie. Then you're automatically closed to anything else that has to do with tabernacles. All these other truths of tabernacles, you'll chuck the baby out with the bathwater. And that was what that was all about. the devil used people's ignorance, got them to twist that doctrine just a little bit and make it a little bit wrong there, in order to give the whole thing a black eye, make the whole thing look wrong. You know, many people just close their mind to everything that has to do with tabernacles totally. That's the way he does it all the time with doctrines and teaches the Lord. So we cannot and we will not cross over Jordan and conquer our promised land physically at this time. That's for the resurrection. That's for the last trump. But we can cross over Jordan and we can conquer that land in the realm of the soul, in the realm of our personality, okay, in our desires, in our mental, what we think, how we feel, you know, what we desire, all that kind of stuff. Our spirits have already crossed over Jordan. Our bodies will cross over Jordan when Jesus returns. But the soul must cross over today. It's the human personality that must be cleansed and made perfect, you know, before Jesus returns. That confusion got in there and ruined a lot of people, ruined a lot of people's view of what Tabernacles was. It skewed it a little bit, and people realized that was wrong. They just chucked the whole thing. And, of course, you got the teaching in the church, back to the teaching in church, you know, the scriptural teaching regarding the redemption of the body, regarding resurrection is nothing to do with what's going on in the church. The traditional teaching of the religious system is so wrong about this whole thing. In the scripture, the resurrection of the body held a central place in Paul's writings, in Paul's theology. It's a crucial issue for Christians to understand, not only because the resurrection of the body is the central hope of the Christian faith, but also because the Bible teaches that, you know, one of the purposes of the resurrection of the body is to reward us for our faithfulness, or lack thereof, to God. In other words, a large part of our reward has to do with what kind of body we receive when the Lord returns. And unfortunately, this whole area of understanding is ignored, if not denied, by the church system, because the church system tells people, of course, that, you know, salvation, I said this before, salvation is a package deal, which you get by grace, and you can't lose it once you get it by grace and all that, you know. And part of that package deal is we all get the same kind of resurrected bodies when we get to heaven. You know, so the focus of people is always shifted from what kind of body they're going to get based on how they lived in this life to where they're going to go when they die.